I'm going to ask you guys to turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14 is going to be, there's a verse there, Proverbs 14:34 is the main verse we're going to be looking at this morning. A couple weeks ago when we talked about the revival in Ephesus and how God so drastically changed that community, one of the things we pointed out is that when revival comes, it transforms entire cultures. That revival is not just about an individual, and it's not even just about a church. It affects entire cultures, entire regions, and sometimes entire nations. And today I want to talk with you about how drastically our culture needs to be transformed.
Yes.
And I want to convince you, if you're not already convinced of this, that America desperately needs revival. That we live in a day when revival is not an option, it is absolutely necessary. So Proverbs 14:34, the main verse we're looking at, says this. It says, godliness makes a nation great, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Godliness makes a nation great, but sin is a disgrace to any people. The stuff that we are debating right now as a country, the arguments we are having, the disagreement, the disunity happening in our country right now, those issues, all of that, this stuff matters to God. What's happening in our country and our response to it as followers of Christ, that matters to God. Let me give you just a few examples. When it's just known and is accepted as the norm that politicians will lie to us, when we just expect that to happen, God takes notice of that. The God who says that he despises lying lips, the God who says that lies are an abomination to him, that matters to him. When politicians claim that it's a good idea for us to encourage small children to explore their sexuality, to encourage kindergartners and even younger to question their gender, God takes notice of that. The God who said it would be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into an ocean than it would be to scandalize, literally entrap a child, that issue matters to him. When politicians who call themselves Christians celebrate and defend the killing of the unborn, God sees that. The God who says he detests the shedding of innocent blood, the God who says he knew us before we were even born, that issue matters to him. When a high court claims that they have the right to redefine marriage, which God himself created, which God himself established, that kind of arrogance matters to him. It matters to the God who said a man will leave his parents and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one. God takes notice of that issue. When basic decency in our culture has been so abandoned to the point that they try to tell us it's okay for teenage boys to use the girls' bathroom and the girls' locker room. When the innocence of our children is specifically targeted and ripped away under the guise of tolerance, God takes notice of that. The God who created us, male and female, in his image, that issue matters to him, because godliness makes a nation great, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Does God call us to be silent on these issues? Does God call us to just be quiet and submissive in the face of rampant evil?
No.
Of course not. Does God call us to buy into the lie of separation of church and state?
No.
Or the lie of cowardly politicians who say, yes, I'm a Christian, I believe the Bible, but I'm not going to let that influence my political decisions. Let me ask you a question. Why shouldn't it? What values should influence those decisions then? Because I have news for you, every single political decision is based on someone's value system. Why should we separate what God says on an issue from how we vote on that issue? They use political power to suppress faith and then tell us faith has no place in politics. They tell us the two should be kept separate. Why should we pretend that that's true? When all through the scriptures we see Old Testament prophets confronting politicians. So did Joseph, Moses, Esther, Deborah, Daniel, Elijah. In the New Testament, we see John the Baptist doing it, Paul, Peter, and at least on one occasion, so did Jesus. They did not separate the two. Their beliefs and their walk with God determined how they responded to the world around them, including cultural and political issues. They didn't keep them separate, and neither should we. I know they'll say things like, well, who are you to impose your values on someone else, when the reality is every single political decision is based on someone's values.
That's right.
Every single law that has ever been passed imposes someone else's values on the rest of us. All of this stuff that we're debating, all of these issues that we're arguing about are based on someone's belief about what is moral and immoral, what's right and wrong, what's true and what's false. For example, taxes. The amount that you pay, whatever tax bracket you find yourself in, the fact that you're expected to pay that amount of taxes, that's based on someone's value system, isn't it? Someone's view of what's fair or unfair, what's right or what's wrong. It goes back to a belief system. Same thing is true with the response during COVID. The forced vaccinations, the forced masking, the forced shutdown, saying, no, you can't go to church. Or yes, you can go to church, but you can't sing. Or yes, you can go to church, but you can't shake hands. All of those regulations were based on someone's claim, not just of science, but also of morality. Remember what they were saying to us? You're doing harm to people. You're not loving towards people. You're not showing Christ-like compassion to people unless you do what the government tells you you must do. They applied religious language to all of those things. They do the same thing with the fear over climate change and the push for electric vehicles and all the imposing restrictions that are being placed on more and more people with regard to energy usage. There is a religious language that's attached to that and a religious fervor that's attached to all of that. All of this stuff is based on someone's view of what is moral and what is righteous. And increasingly, we see them injecting religious language and religious values into those debates. And we're seeing it more recently with the debate over the last few weeks, the debate over America's soul and saving America's soul. And even the debate over school loan debt. Have you heard some of the things people are saying about that? The thing about school loan debt, that's just like Jesus dying on the cross. That's what Jesus did for us. So Jesus died on the cross, sacrificed himself to pay the debt that we owed. So you Christians are a bunch of hypocrites if you're thankful for Jesus dying to pay your debt, but you're not willing to pay more in taxes to cover someone else's school loan debt. That's the kind of language people are using now about that issue. My point is this: you can't separate these issues from beliefs and values because they're not just political. They are moral issues and they have spiritual consequences. And God has something to say about that. And as his followers, shouldn't we know what he says about these things?
Yes.
And shouldn't we base our beliefs on what he says?
Yes.
Instead of what's popular or what the media tells us or what we think is going to get us the most likes and follows on social media. What does God say about this? As followers of Christ, we say we believe the Bible, right? We say this is God's word to us. We say this book is truth. So for example, we'll quote verses like 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, do we believe that that's true? That the Bible is God's word? It's his message to us? And what that means is we say, okay, it's profitable for teaching us, for correcting us, for changing our... It should influence how we think and how we live, right? Now, is that only true in the areas that we label as religious, or is that true in all realms of life? In other words, is the Bible telling the truth when it says that the life of the unborn is valuable to God? That life is precious, that life matters, that life should be protected, and that extinguishing that life is evil. Is the Bible telling the truth when it says that, or is it only telling the truth when it talks about things like salvation and heaven? In John 17:17, Jesus said this. He said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus said, this book, God's word, God's message to us is true. Do we believe that? Do we agree with him? And do we believe that that's true in all realms of life or just in those areas that we label as, quote, spiritual? In other words, is the Bible telling the truth when it says God created us male and female, separate and distinct in his image? And that marriage means a man leaves his family and is joined to his wife and the two become one. Do we believe the Bible's telling the truth on that issue, or we only should believe it when it's talking about doctrinal issues? See, God does not call us to push aside biblical values and ignore his word on cultural issues. He's been very vocal on so many of these issues, so why should we pretend he has nothing to say about them? And not only that, but the impact of those decisions, the impact of laws and policy decisions, the impact of political issues, the impact that that has on the nation as a whole, that matters to God. Because godliness makes a nation great, but sin is a disgrace to any people. See, what matters to God is not just what we do as individuals. What matters to God is what we do as a nation. That matters to Him. It means a lot to Him. For example, Psalm 9:17, David said this, "The wicked will go down to the grave. This is the fate of all the nations who ignore God." You see what he's saying here? When he says the wicked, he's not talking about individuals. He says this is the fate of nations who ignore God. God's word gives several warnings about a nation that turns away from Him, a nation that turns to wickedness, a nation that ignores Him. And he says that nation will go down to the grave. What nations do matters to God. And in fact, he gives this promise on the opposite end of things, Psalm 33:12. What joy for the nation whose God is the Lord, whose people He has chosen as His inheritance. He says, there is joy in store for a nation. There is reward in store for a nation who says, God, You are our God. You are our King. We will worship You, serve You, live for You, and honor You. What nations do, not just what we do as individuals, but what our nation as a whole does, that matters to God. It's a very familiar passage, Jeremiah chapter 18. It's the story of the potter and the clay. I want you to take a look at it with me, starting in verse 1. Bless you. It says, the Lord gave another message to Jeremiah. He said, go down to the potter's shop and I will speak to you there. So I did as he told me, which is always a good thing to do, and found the potter working at his wheel. But the jar he was making did not turn out as he had hoped, so he crushed it into a lump of clay again and started over. Now, we've all probably heard this story, right? The analogy, the word picture of the potter and the clay, and how the idea is that God is God and we're not, right? That God is the potter, we are the clay, and God has the right to do what He wants to in our lives. Whether we like it or not, He has the right to do what He wants to because we're not the potter, we're the clay. And so God, as he's shaping and forming our lives, if our lives are not going the direction He wants them to, He has the right to kind of reshape things and to start over. He has the right to do that because He's God and He's not. We understand that, right? That's what this story is saying. I want you to notice what happens here in verse 5. Then the Lord gave me this message. O Israel, can I not do to you as this potter has done to this clay? As the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. Hold on. Who's he talking to here? Is he talking to an individual? The Lord gave me this message to carry to who? O Israel. This message is for a nation. He's not talking about individuals here. He's saying to the nation of Israel, can I not do to you as the potter has done to this clay? As clay is in the potter's hand, so are you, nation of Israel, in my hand. In other words, this whole analogy of the potter and the clay, this is not God saying to individuals, you're clay and I'm the potter. This is God saying it to nations. And not only the nation of Israel, it goes beyond that. Look at verse 7. If I announce that a certain nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, but then that nation renounces its evil ways, I will not destroy it as I had planned. See, God has the right to do whatever He wants to do, not just to us individually, but to nations as a whole, to every nation, not only the nation of Israel. He says, if I announce that I will plant and build up a certain nation or kingdom, but then that nation turns to evil and refuses to obey me, I will not bless it as I said I would. What nations do matters to God. There are consequences for a nation that turns its back on God, for a nation that embraces evil and rejects righteousness. And he goes on and he says this in verse 11. He says, therefore, Jeremiah, go and warn all Judah and Jerusalem. Say to them, this is what the Lord says. I am planning disaster for you instead of good. So turn from your evil ways, each of you, and do what is right. See, this whole analogy he gives of the potter and the clay, he's not talking about individuals here. He's talking about entire nations. He's talking about his judgment on nations because of the evil that has run rampant and been celebrated and embraced in that nation. Remember, revival is not just an individual thing. It's not even just a church thing. It affects entire regions and even entire nations. And these verses and countless others in the scriptures make it clear that the strength and the health of a nation is determined by how that nation responds to God. Because godliness makes a nation great, but sin is a disgrace to any people. And so all throughout the scriptures, we see God actively involved, not only in the lives of individuals, but in the lives of nations. He blesses some nations and destroys others. He blesses some political leaders and judges others. And we see countless times God sending prophets and wise men to speak words of truth, encouragement, warning, and correction to kings and other political leaders. This matters to him. What happens to nations, these cultural issues that we are dealing with and debating and fighting over, that stuff matters to God. And the more we turn away from what God says, the more we ignore and defy him, the more we endanger ourselves as a nation. And the more we guarantee that the day is approaching when the hand of God's blessing will be replaced by the hand of God's judgment. Does anyone really doubt that?
Nope.
When we look around us and see what is happening, there's this well-known warning. Isaiah 5:20 says, "What sorrow for those who say that evil is good and good is evil, that dark is light and light is dark, that bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter." He says, "What sorrow." Other translations say, "Woe to you." What does that mean? That means judgment is coming. It's a warning that something terrible is going to come unless things change, unless there is repentance. What does he say here? Those who say that good is evil and evil is good. Does that not describe America today?
Yeah.
We have political leaders, so-called journalists, educators, celebrities, scientists, even churches who openly promote immorality while claiming that their actions are righteous and godly. Let me give you a few examples. A few years ago, Nancy Pelosi said that abortion, protecting abortion, is, quote, sacred ground. That is a high level of blasphemy. Sacred ground. What did God say to Moses when Moses had his encounter with him at the burning bush? This incredible moment that literally changed history, where God placed a call on a man's life to deliver his people. Moses sees this burning bush and he hears the voice of God himself speaking to him. And God says, "Moses, take off your sandals. The place you are standing, this is holy ground. This is sacred ground." Holy, that means set apart for God's purposes. To use that kind of language to describe the taking of innocent life, I would be terrified to have said something like that. More recently, she said that placing restrictions on abortion is, quote, evil. What sorrow awaits those who call evil good and good evil. Another example, Transportation Secretary Pete Buttigieg, who is openly gay and frequently misquotes scripture to defend his policy positions, to defend his lifestyle, and to attack Christians, has said things like this: "If you think the Bible says that homosexuality is wrong, that's just your interpretation." No, it's not. The Bible's very clear. He has also said, "My Creator made me this way." And he said, "Being married to my husband makes me feel closer to God." This is a man who is not afraid to use God's word to defend immorality, to use God's word to twist scriptures out of context to try to defend what God's word says is evil. What sorrow for those who call evil good and good evil. And now we have churches in our country hosting and promoting drag queen Bible story hour for children and drag queen prayer hour for children. These are churches doing this. Bruce Jenner, a man who I legitimately feel sorry for. I really do. I think he has some deep wounds in his heart that he's never found healing from. And the pain he's experiencing is being played out in the public arena. And because it's being played out so publicly, he has caused massive damage to our culture. And Fox News has given him a platform to extend that reach even further. Years ago, during an interview, he said that he believes God gave him, quote, the soul of a female, but a male body, so he would have to work out his gender identity throughout his life. He used language throughout that interview, basically imagining a conversation that God was having, saying, here's what I'm going to do to Bruce, and I'm going to give him this, so he has to kind of wrestle with it throughout. He uses language to basically suggest that what he is going through and what he is demonstrating so publicly is actually God's plan, God's calling, God's mission for him. I could give you countless more examples, but these are a few examples of people making truth claims, talking about things that are evil and pretending to represent God, pretending to represent biblical teaching and righteousness. My point is, these issues are not just political issues. The very people who scream about separation of church and state and tell us keep religion out of politics, those same people are constantly using religious language and pulling Bible verses out of context to support their policy positions on countless issues. When the reality is this, the Bible gives us stunning clarity on a lot of issues that our culture has decided to become very confused about. So over the next couple months, we're going to look into the scriptures to see what God has to say on some key issues. We're going to talk a couple weeks from now, we're going to talk about racism. The Bible has a lot to say about the evil of racism and about the value God places on every single one of us. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about this question that just started popping up a few years ago. Is Jesus a socialist? You know, Jesus kind of seems like this, you know, just kind of go along to get along hippie kind of guy. He said things like love your neighbor and all those. It kind of sounds like socialist-y, doesn't it? Was Jesus a socialist? We're going to talk about that issue because the Bible has a lot to say on that issue. We're going to talk about environmentalism, which in all honesty has moved away from a scientific thing to a pagan religion. It really has. And so we're going to talk about that and see, what does God's word say about our role as humans in his creation? What is that? What does the Bible say about how we interact with the world that he has created? We're going to see what God's word says about that. We're going to talk about the targeting of our children and how we see that happening on an increasing basis. Every week there's another news story, whether it's something in the media, Disney as a whole, far too many schools, and we're seeing our children and their innocence being targeted, and lies and falsehoods and anti-God philosophies being promoted to our children. The Bible has a lot to say about that and about our role in protecting our children and how much that matters to God. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about the gender confusion happening in our country right now by design. What does the Bible say about that? The Bible has a lot to say about what it means to be male and female. And then we're going to talk about this question of, should Christians comply with government? Doesn't the Bible say that as Christians we're supposed to just do what the government tells us to do? The Bible has a lot to say on that issue, so we're going to talk about that as well. So that's some of where we're headed over the next couple months. Because folks, we need to know what God says on these issues. If we don't, then we will buy into the lies our culture is trying to push on us, and we won't even realize we're being lied to because we're surrounded by it. We are immersed in it. So it's important to know, what does God have to say about this? So for just a few minutes, I want to talk today about one thing we can do. I know whenever we talk about stuff like that, it feels overwhelming, right? This is not really an encouraging message right now. It's kind of, okay, there's a lot of bad stuff happening and I'm just one person. And we kind of get this idea of, okay, I struggle enough to change my own life, right? So how am I supposed to have an influence on a nation? Like, what's that even look like? Where do I even begin? So I get that. I get that feeling of being overwhelmed and depressed, and it's so big of a thing. So there are some things we can do. And I want to talk about one of those right now. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Starting in the first two verses, here's what it says. I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. Ask God to help them. Intercede on their behalf and give thanks for them. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority, so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. I want you to notice a couple things here. He says, I urge you.
Yeah.
It's not a suggestion, right? When someone says this is urgent, that's not optional. They're saying this is necessary. This must happen. What he's saying here is this: God has a mandate for you and for me, and that mandate is to pray for all people, especially those in leadership positions. God says, you've got to do this. It's not an option. It's urgent. And when he says, first of all, I urge you, first of all, he's not talking about in order of time. He's talking about in order of importance. In other words, he's not saying first do this, then this, then this. No, he's saying as a priority, more important than anything else, I'm urging you to pray. See, here's what we tend to do. We tend to do this thing where we say, okay, I voted and nothing really changed. And I gave this political donation and nothing really changed. And I debated with this person I don't even know on Facebook and nothing really changed. And I went to these rallies and I bought this t-shirt and nothing really changed. So, okay, I guess all I can do is pray. That's never the way we should look at things. He says the first thing to do is pray. None of that other stuff matters if we're not praying. I urge you, first of all, your first priority of primary importance is this: pray for your leaders. And he says the outcome of this, he says, so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. Can you imagine what that would look like? How many times have you said, I wish they would just leave me alone, right? Just stay out of my life. Just let me live my life. Peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. Imagine a world where we are free from all of the chaos, all of the hatred, all of the name calling, all of the arguing, all of the division that's happening. We all would love to live in a country like that, wouldn't we? But he says here that to some degree, that depends on us praying for our leaders. He says, pray this way so that this will happen. If we want the so that to happen, we first have to pray this way. Now, if we're not doing that, if we're not praying for them, if all we're doing is complaining and arguing and getting into spats on Facebook, if that's all we're doing, then don't be surprised when nothing changes. We are called to do this. We are mandated to do this. He says, I urge you of first importance, first and foremost, do this. Pray for them. Yes. So that's the first two verses. Imagine this happening. Look at the next two verses. He says, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. How amazing would it be for our leaders to fully give themselves to Christ.
Yes.
Democrat, Republican, independent, people in the media, people on the Supreme Court. Imagine what that would look like, a massive outpouring in Washington, D.C., where the very people who you so strongly disagree with, the very politicians whose hypocrisy and corruption drives you insane with anger, the very people who support policies that are blatantly evil, imagine that person bending the knee in reverence and submission to Jesus Christ. Shouldn't we be praying for that? Think of all the time we spend on political stuff. Whether it's arguments or rallies or reading books or listening to podcasts or all these things that we do, what would it look like if we, I don't know, just cut that in half, just pull back a little bit and spend some of that time praying for people, praying for the salvation of those we disagree with? Can you imagine what that would do? And then imagine this. Look at the very last part of that verse. God wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. Isn't that a great way to pray for our leaders? They would understand the truth. That as they look at issues, as they debate the issues, as they make decisions, that they wouldn't make those decisions based on what the polls say, based on what they think is going to get them the most votes, based on what their donors are telling them, based on what's going to make the media happy, but they would know the truth and vote based on that. Imagine a Supreme Court that makes decisions based on truth, not just rubber stamping bad decisions made in the past and calling that precedent, but that they would hear and examine, what does God say about this, and make decisions based on that? What would that look like? For God to come alongside them and to guide them as they consider policies, as they consider votes, and for them to actually listen to what he is saying. See, here's the good news. You can be a part of that. And we can be a part of that by praying. So pray for their salvation. And pray that their salvation will influence the decisions they make as they are in office. Folks, our nation is in trouble, big trouble. We've turned our backs on God. At the highest levels of government, we have openly defied him and shaken our fists in his face. That will not be ignored. We've celebrated evil, while at the same time we've censored and condemned righteousness. We're in trouble. And I hate to tell you this, but nobody in Washington is our savior. I don't care what yard signs you're putting up or how many bumper stickers you have on your car or what donations you're making, t-shirts you're buying, or hats you're wearing. Nobody whose name is on any of those things is going to be the savior of this country.
That's right.
President Trump is not the savior of this country. And despite his wild claims, Joe Biden will never heal the soul of this nation. It's just not going to happen. America desperately needs Jesus. America needs revival.
Amen.
And we know this, right? We know that. But we can't just sit by passively and wait for it to happen. We play a role. And that role is this. God says, I urge you, first of all, make this a priority. Pray for your leaders. If we want to sow that, we've got to first pray this way. So I'm going to pause for a moment. And I want to encourage you to make this a regular practice of your life. We're just going to give you a moment to practice right now. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Picture in your mind, whoever that person is, just one. That person, when you think of political evil, when you think of dishonesty, when you think of hypocrisy, when you think of corruption, whoever that person is that comes to your mind, picture that person in your mind. I'm going to encourage you to take a moment to pray specifically for that person, not to pray against them, but to pray for them. Ask God to give you his heart for that person, to see them through his eyes. Because no matter how strongly you disagree with them, no matter how evil the policies are they support, God created that person on purpose. And God loves that person. And he has a plan for that person's life, and where they will spend eternity, that matters to God. And Jesus came and sacrificed himself and died a brutal death for that person. So take a minute and lift them up to God and pray for their salvation. And pray that God will open their eyes up to the truth. Just take a moment and do that. Father, I want to thank you this morning that we live in a country where we have the right to voice our opinions and our beliefs. I thank you that we live in a country where we have a right to vote. We have a say in these things. But God, more importantly, I thank you that we worship a God who is over all of that. And you've given us the right and you've given us the invitation to come to you and to talk to you about all of these things. God, help us to take that seriously. Help us to make this a priority, not just something we'll do if we get around to it or if we have a few spare moments. Lord, your word says, I urge you to do this. Help us to feel that urgency, God, because we know that time is running short. And help us, God, as we come to you, as we lift up these needs that seem so huge and so overwhelming, God, help us to pray in faith. Not to buy into the lie that I'm just one person and my prayers don't really matter. Lord, your word says that with even the tiniest amount of faith, mountains can be moved. We read that, we say we believe it. Help us to practice that belief in our prayer lives. Lord, you've called us to prayer. So I pray that we will step into that role and that we will honor you with how we pray and how we live. You've called us to be salt and light in a world that is corrupt and dark. So use us, God, to shine forth your truth and to fight the battle that needs to be fought in prayer. And we thank you for what you're going to do in response to that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. There's one more thing that I want to share with you before we sing our closing song. Our closing song focuses on hope. I think that's very important. I want to ask you to mark down a date on your calendars, Saturday, October the 8th. Saturday, October the 8th. That evening, we're going back up to the Haldeman Mansion and having an outdoor worship service like we did last year. Last year we did in September. Now, I need to talk about this for a couple minutes. After we did that last year, we went through some very dark times as a church, and I believe the fact that we went there and proclaimed Jesus as Lord, I think there's a connection there. It's a spiritual battle. And I think last year we did the right thing, but we weren't prepared. So I want to say that we're not going to back down. We're going to engage. God calls us to proclaim his name, and we're going to do that once again. But I'm saying this, we need to pray in advance as a church. Again, not optional. That has to happen. We need to pray for God to protect this church family, to protect the people in this church, and to protect our town. We need to make sure we're prepared this time. I want to encourage you to read Daniel chapter 10 sometime over the next couple weeks. In fact, read it several times. In Daniel 10, it tells the story of Daniel praying for something. And he prayed for 3 weeks before the answer came. And after 21 days, an angel appeared to him, like this really powerful angel that, whose presence was so overwhelming, Daniel like collapsed in a puddle, like he couldn't stand up and he's shaking all over. So it's this mighty angel that shows up. And the angel says to him, the day you started to pray, God sent me in response to your prayer. But I was detained by a powerful demon, and I've been battling him for 21 days, and now I'm here. Just imagine that. Imagine being in hand-to-hand combat with a demon for 21 days. And now the angel is there with Daniel saying, God sent me the day you started to pray. But it took me 3 weeks to get here because of the intense spiritual warfare that was happening. We are in the middle of intense spiritual warfare. We pray, and that's important. We talk about persevering in prayer, and that's important. But there's a missing element that I want to point out. Here's what it says in Daniel chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. All that time, during those 3 weeks, he says, all that time, I had eaten no rich food. No meat or wine crossed my lips. And I used no fragrant lotions until those 3 weeks had passed. Daniel not only prayed, he fasted. So what I'm encouraging all of us to do, starting a week from today, because that's 3 weeks up till that date, I'm encouraging all of us to participate in a 3-week fast. Now, I see the terrified looks on your faces. I'm not saying don't eat any food for 3 weeks, okay? Let me read it again. This is very specific. He says, I had eaten no rich food. No meat or wine, okay? So in other words, he's not saying I didn't eat at all. He's saying there are specific things that I abstained from for those 3 weeks. So what I'm encouraging you to do is to pray about that for the next few days. What does God want me to abstain from? I just heard someone say social media. That's a legitimate fast. Maybe it's podcast. Maybe it's coffee. Maybe it's chocolate, okay? He does say I had eaten no rich food. That sounds like something with sweets in it, right? No meat, no wine. Everybody's going to be irritable for the next couple weeks. So here's my point. This really matters because we don't want a repeat of last year. But we're going to go up there and we're going to proclaim Jesus as King, as Lord, because God has called us to do that. That's important. That's valuable. That has to happen. But we've got to prepare ourselves. So I am encouraging you, starting a week from today, 3-week fast. Pray about it for a few days. What is God calling you to fast from? What does that look like for you? Maybe it's news. Maybe it's coffee. Maybe it's a specific type of food. Maybe it's social media, whatever it is. Here's what fasting is all about. It's not a magical formula. Fasting means this: I choose to abstain from something that matters to me. Something that is important to me, something that's valuable to me, I'm choosing to abstain from it and spend that time focusing on God's presence, soaking in His presence, praying, talking with Him. That's what fasting is all about. So starting next week, I'm encouraging all of us to participate in a 3-week fast. And I believe if we do that, we're going to see breakthroughs. Just like Daniel had that breakthrough, we're going to see breakthroughs. We're going to see spiritual battles being won. And we're going to see God show up and answer prayer in ways we haven't yet seen. Does that all make sense?
Yes.
So I'm encouraging us to all be a part of that. So Jesus, we want to thank You. You are mighty. You are victorious. We refuse to accept the lies of the enemy. We refuse to say that we are defeated or that we are disheartened or that we are discouraged or that we are hopeless. We're not. Your word says that we are more than conquerors because You love us. We embrace that, Lord. And so in Jesus' name, we stand against all attacks of the enemy. In Jesus' name, we ask You, Lord, send Your warring angels to surround this church family and protect us from all attacks of the enemy. Lord, cancel every assignment the enemy has against us. In Jesus' name, we break every curse spoken against us. Lord, we proclaim You, Jesus, as our King, as our Lord, and as our Master. And we celebrate You just as we celebrate here every single week. God, I pray that our daily lives will be a celebration of Your love, Your grace, Your power. And that as we meet together on October 8th, it will be just one more opportunity to proclaim, Jesus, You are King, You are Lord, You are Savior, and You are Master. We worship You, Lord, and we thank You for Your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys ready to sing one more time?
Yeah.
All right, let's stand together and let's worship.